Good morning, everyone. Thank you for our people that have joined us here this morning. And thank you for our people who are joining us at home as well. And I trust you're keeping well. Certainly been a surreal week. The last time we were meeting together, the limits were 500, and then they reduced them on Wednesday and Friday. So, we've been spending, between Gary and Christy and myself, spending significant time working on it. And I thank you for the patience of the leaders as well who have been working with the decisions as well. It's been a somewhat stressful week for all of us, but by the grace of God, we will carry on. I read that the last time similar restrictions were in place on gatherings like this were about 100 years ago with the 1920 Spanish flu, 100 years ago. So it does remind us that God's providence is certainly mysterious and sometimes tough. But we have confidence that God is working for our good. He's preparing us for godly service, and he's preparing us for eternity. But we should pray that it will be a means that many people would see their need for God and turn to Jesus. Well, I started today's sermon on Monday, prior to all the restrictions. So I realized it would have been good to perhaps speak on perhaps a biblical perspective on our current circumstances. But God willing, that sermon will be next week. From Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that'll be next week, but this week I trust will be just as encouraging as we focus on the incredible work and journey of Jesus as he descended from heaven to the cross. So let me pray and dive right in. Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word, and we ask that you would speak to us powerfully, your spirit would be pleased to work, producing faith and repentance and equipping us for all good work for the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't watch too much TV, but one of the shows that I do enjoy watching if I'm on holidays happens to be The Undercover Boss. There's something that fascinates me about the boss going undercover or incognito, their identity concealed, the other people in the company don't know who they are, and they learn about staff and departments that are excelling, as well as inefficiencies and bad behavior and the personal struggles of staff. And then the boss reveals himself or herself and makes changes to the company, dishes out rewards and reprimands. It's also a theme in movies. The king hides his identity. Think of Aragorn from Lord of the Rings. His identity is hidden, and then later on we find out that he is the king. Well, this story of the unrecognized king or ruler is older than Undercover Boss or modern works of fiction. We find in the Bible stories of ordinary people encountering the Creator King in their ordinary life, only to discover later that this was, in fact, God with us. For example, in Luke 24, we read of heartbroken travelers walking to Emmaus in the aftermath of the cross. And an unknown companion joined them and showed them from scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer before entering glory. And later, as Jesus broke bread with them, they discovered that this mysterious person who walked with them was Jesus all along. It was the King. When the King came to earth amongst us, concealed and incognito, he seemed to be so ordinary at times, just like the rest of us. But then, in a moment of recognition, we discover the person we had taken for granted turns out to be someone of infinite majesty and awe. This is the amazing journey that Paul now takes us on in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. He does so with what seems to be a poem or an early church hymn, where Paul recounts the king who descends to conquer, who wins by losing. And this comes back off the directly of Paul's call for unity and service in the church. And to accomplish unity, we are to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And now Paul gives us the perfect example of this behavior, the behavior that is appropriate for citizens of heaven. And you and I to consider the journey that Christ took, leaving the glories of heaven, and serving and dying and being raised to new life. This is the mind we are to have. Well, the verses before us are the equivalent of standing on a peak, a tall mountain, towering above the countryside. And before us are magnificent vistas, incredible views of landscapes, of valleys, and rivers, and mountains. And we have here a passage that gives us a magnificent view. we can see the glories of heaven all the way to the depths of the cross. And Paul gives us this perspective in only 6 verses. And so the message is tightly packed within these verses. And a good deal of attention, academic attention, in the book of Philippians is focused on these few verses. And for good reason. This brief but beautiful passage is one of the fullest, most direct descriptions of the identity of our Saviour. And yet Paul's recount of this incredible story of the manner in which Christ came to rescue his people is not done simply to fill our minds with correct doctrine or to move our imagination with wonder. But Paul doesn't know about the attacks on Christ that this passage would help address. He doesn't know that in roughly 200 AD, a theology would rise called asceticism that would deny the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus didn't come as a man, it was only an illusion. Paul didn't know that in 256 AD, a man by the name of Arius would be born and deny the eternal divinity of Jesus. Paul didn't know that in present day, the incarnation, Jesus coming in flesh, would be denied altogether. And the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write knew of these attacks and that we need this passage to help us defend against errors. Paul writes this passage to deal with very practical issues confronting his Philippian friends. He wants to give us a new way of looking at the challenges that Christians face, both outside the church and within. He's concerned with them standing in unity amidst a society that is hostile to their faith. He wants them to stand in unity as a church family and not let conflict or fights over preferences or self-interest tear them apart. In verse 2, Paul calls them to have the same mind. And now Paul clarifies the type of mind we are to have in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now Paul recounts the story, not of the self-centered king, but the self-sacrificing king. And does so to illustrate what a humble mindset looks like in its perfect form. Now, the wording of verse 5 is a little bit ambiguous in its original language. The NIV, NASB, follow the King James here, which gives a good rendering, but probably a little more direct than what Paul intended. He writes, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." But I think the ESV gets it a bit closer, where we read, "Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And here the intention is that we are so united, so close to Jesus, that we don't simply copy his behavior, but he graciously gives us this behavior through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to serve. It's ours as a gift. Jesus works, changes our passions, our desires, so that we gladly desire to serve him. It's slightly nuanced, I know, but reminds us that Jesus didn't simply live and die to be an example for us. He does more than that. He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us live like him. Well, the divine drama that is before us is broken into 3 acts. That is, the heights from which the king descended, the depths to which he descended, and the heights to which he soared in victory. And because these few verses are so incredibly rich and so tightly packed, we'll only have time to unpack those first 2 acts and save the exaltation of Christ, God willing, to another time. The divine drama begins in the far reaches of eternity past, far beyond the comprehension of our imagination that is bound by time. Here we're given a glimpse of the divinity, the godliness, the infinite kingship, the infinite glory of the one who became a baby born in Bethlehem, that is the eternal Son Jesus. Jesus didn't come into existence at his birth in Bethlehem, but he was alive even before the creation itself, before the universe itself. We read that in his pre-existence, he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Paul uses this word form twice in the passage and nowhere else in his letters. The point is that Jesus has not only been eternally God, but in eternity past displayed the glory of God. William Hendrickson writes, "What Paul is saying then is that Christ Jesus has always been and always continues to be God by nature, the express image of the deity, the specific character of the Godhead, as this is expressed in all the divine attributes, was and is his eternally. This is our King. And yet we see something incredible here of the attitude of our Savior, even while in the glories of heaven. That even though he was equal with the Godhead, his attitude was one of humility. For our engineers who were watching, the term equal is isos, isometric, having equal measure. The idea is that he didn't hold on to his equality as something to be used. This is Jesus for his own advantage or advancement or his own comfort. But certainly Jesus had every right to demand that others serve him. He was the high king. He is the high king of heaven. But as he says in his earthly ministry, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This contrasts with what we've seen in past weeks in verse 3 and 4. Remember, we've seen Paul speak of Christians who compete as rivals, who seek their own interests, who are motivated by selfish ambition, and reminds us that our Savior came in flesh, bodies like ours. And even though he was in a body like ours, his attitude was so unlike ours. What would you do if you had significant status or finances that elevated you above those around you? Or today, a large pantry full of hoarded food. Would you hold on with what you had with dear life, demand that you be treated accordingly, demand that your preferences be observed? Or would you see that privileged status as an incredible opportunity to serve? And this is what Jesus has done for us. He has humbly descended to serve. He didn't cling to his divine privileges and comfort. And so before we move to the next part of this divine saga, consider these two things. The first, consider on the one hand, the vast, incomprehensible distance, the eternal distance that separates the Son, who is equal with the Father, who radiates the glory of the Godhead, with, on the other hand, the most exalted members of the human race, perhaps royalty, presidents, even faithful serving Christians. Even the best of humanity falls incredibly short of the majesty of the divine Son. And this smacks us in the face. We think, how important do we think we are? How great do I think I am? When Paul writes, count others more significant than yourselves, do you receive that message as demeaning because you think I'm more important than others? Such behavior is below you? Perhaps you do consider yourself more important than others. And this passage causes us to think long and hard about the worth of Jesus. It puts our own perspective, our own size into perspective. There is no one that we are above or that is less significant than ourselves. And consider the fact that Jesus didn't consider his equality with the Father as a reason to cling to his privileges, but as a platform for giving. Does this perspective upend your values and expectations? From the Garden of Eden, Satan continues to spin the lie that the motives of God are suspect and selfish. God is not acting in our best interest. That God is holding out on us. He's not willing to share the best part of being like God, knowing good and evil. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were told that to be godlike, we must grab what looks good to us. But this passage, do we see that God has been holding out on us? Does Jesus model for us that we should grasp for more and more power and status? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. We have received the most treasured possession from heaven. Heaven has not been holding out on us. We have received the Son. And the Son doesn't cling to his throne, but gladly descends. And this is the mind that we are to have in Jesus. We can't be stubborn in our service, in our giving. If our Savior can leave the glories of heaven, then we can leave the couch or the bed or not cling so tightly to our finances or our personal needs. And this is what the world needs to see now with people in panic, fighting in the shops. Our Savior shows us a better way, that when we are tempted to throw our weight around or pull rank in order to get what we want, we need to consider the wonder of the mind of Christ, the mind that is becoming ours as we trust in him, as the Holy Spirit teaches us, this mind that is not self-seeking, but others-serving. Well, as Jesus came to earth, the Son of God is displayed in a form that we can access. The disciples in the crowd saw him and touched him and heard him and wrote about him for our benefit. And Paul recounts this journey from heaven to earth in two stages. First, his journey to live and serve. And so we read that Christ, this is the ESV, Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And if you've done any Christian studies or reading about this passage, you would know that the word emptied has no small debate around its meaning. The issue is, what did Christ empty himself of? Now, coming out of the 19th century Germany with much of its liberal theology is what is known as kenotic theology. The Greek word for empty is kenoa, hence kenotic, which basically said that Christ emptied himself of all of his divinity. He did not walk this earth as the perfect God-man, 100% God, 100% man, but walked this earth and served only as a man, 0% God, 100% man, fully dependent on the power of God. Now, this kenotic theology persists even today. And so, for example, there's a well-known and influential pastor in America that you perhaps heard by the name of Bill Johnson that takes this position. And he spells it out in two of his books. The first, he quotes, "Jesus had no ability to heal the sick. He couldn't cast out devils. He had no ability to raise the dead. He had set aside his divinity. He put self-imposed restrictions on himself to show us that we could do it too. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus so emptied himself that he was incapable of doing what was required of him by the Father without the Father's help." And in a second book, he writes, "Jesus performed miracles and wonders and signs as a man in right relationship with God, not as God. If he performed miracles because he was God, then they would be unattainable for us." Now, there's an element of truth here. The Son was in some way dependent on the Father. But there is an glaring untruth. That is that the Son did not set aside his divinity, nor was he only a man. And this is an issue of first importance and has very real theological implications. That is, without his godliness, his divinity, we can say, well, Jesus was just like us, therefore we can do all that Jesus did. That's what those books say. But we're not just like Jesus. This has very real practical implications as well. In January, a little girl died in that church, and instead of burying her and allowing her family to grieve, they chanted and sung, declaring that she will rise from the dead, and they did this for 6 days, and it ended up on the news. Now, certainly God still works miracles today, but we cannot demand that he works or assume his miraculous power and authority for ourselves. Theology matters, and any hint that Jesus is less than equal to the Father is unorthodox. It's not historical Christianity and needs to be rejected. Now, there are similarities between our humanity and the humanity of Jesus, but we are not like Jesus. We are not the saviors of the world. He is the savior, and we humbly cry out to him in grace and mercy. And that's the case as well when we cry out to him for a miracle as well, that we trust in his sovereignty over these things. Theology matters. In actual fact, the origins of this perspective reach right back into the early 4th century when a man named Arius, another influential pastor, said that Jesus was not fully God. He taught that Jesus was a lesser being, that he was similar to God, but not God himself. Now, in church history, there was another issue coming from this passage. The first that we just looked at, that denied the divinity of Jesus. Jesus gave up his divine nature. The other issue was that Jesus didn't become a man. This was the position of the people called the Docetists. Jesus was 100% God, 0% man. He appeared only as an illusion, a ghost, as it were, pretending to be a man. And the background to this was that physical matter was evil, and so God would never enter this physical reality. And the result was the exaltation of the spiritual reality of divine power above God's creation. And today that perspective is still found in things like the New Age movement that elevates spiritual experiences and would even say that there's a spark of divinity, of godliness within us all. Well, in 325 AD, Emperor Constantine called a council of 300 pastors to meet at Nicaea, debated the issue. In the end, the followers of Arius were condemned because their theology of Christ reduced the Savior, our Savior, to less than God. Asceticism was also rejected, a heresy for rejecting the biblical teaching of the humanity of Jesus. And the result of that council is the Nicene Creed. Perhaps you've heard of it, we've sung it in songs. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, not less. He's never been less than the Father. Through him were all things made. And so church history has affirmed both the deity and the humanity of our Saviour. The theological term is hypostatic union, two natures in one person. This is the Orthodox Christian position. Anything else falls short. Well, what does our passage say? Did Jesus give up his divinity? Was he just an illusion? Or was he fully God and fully man? Well, to address that first issue of his deity, what does this passage tell us about how Jesus emptied himself? The emptying is defined in the very next words, that he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The context interprets this emptying not as giving up his divinity, his godliness, but occurred as Jesus humbled himself. Dennis Johnson writes, he humbled himself in this way, not abandoning his divine might and knowledge, but by adding to his divine nature a complete human nature, limited like ours, yet unstained by Adam's sin. The passage does not say that Jesus gave up his divinity, only that he added to himself a human nature. And as we keep reading, Paul continues to describe what it cost Christ to take on this human nature. It tells us that in this descent from heaven, Jesus took the form of a servant. So we have that word form again. It gives us the contrast. He's come from divine glory and has become a lowly servant. This is the humble position. This is the identity that our Savior took on his life on earth. He didn't come to take the top job. He didn't come to be the emperor of Rome with wealth and property and status. He came as a servant, as a slave, without rights. His whole purpose in life was not to have his needs met, but to meet the needs of others. He stooped to perform a slave's lowest task, that is, washing the road filth from his disciples' feet. So the NIV perhaps captures the full force of Paul's thought of this word empty, that he made himself nothing. He didn't throw off his godliness. Rather, this passage would teach us that this emptying meant descending to the lowest positions as a servant. Now, that other issue that I mentioned of asceticism is raised in the words, being born in the likeness of man. What does Paul mean by the word likeness? Well, in these two words, there is no suggestion that Jesus was only an illusion or a ghost, that he was pretending. And Paul has chosen his words very carefully here. He speaks about Jesus, and he avoids saying that Jesus was born only as a man. And so it seems that Paul's purpose is to emphasize that in some ways, Jesus is similar to us, similar in his humanity, born in flesh and blood into this world of suffering. He needed to sleep and eat and work. He was emotionally impacted by what he saw. But in other ways, Jesus was dissimilar to us. He was perfect, without sin, equal with the Father, not ceasing to be God, calling upon the winds and the waves of the storm to be silent. He's not only human. And so Gordon Fee writes, Jesus was God living out a truly human life, all of which is safeguarded by this expression, the likeness of man. Well, we may be so accustomed to this teaching that God is fully that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that we may forget just how important it is or how shocking it was to the Jews of the first century. Now, the New Age movement would say that we all have a spark of divinity within us and emphasize spiritual experiences and new spiritual knowledge, that we are basically good and inherently divine, that we are just like God. Other people and pastors would say that Jesus threw off his divinity and was less than divine, as is the case for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and in the case of the quote that I read, saying that Jesus is less than divine, he's just like us, and therefore we can act like Jesus in our miracles, in our authority, but forget that Jesus was divine and we are not. Both of these positions must be rejected. The Creator cannot be confused with his creatures. The gospel tells us repeatedly during his ministry that Jesus was constantly accused by his fellow Jews of making blasphemous claims that he was equal with God. And Moses had told them that any Israelite who promoted allegiance to another god should be executed by stoning. We see an example of that in John 8. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him. The crowds understood that Jesus was promoting another god besides the Lord God. He was claiming that he was God. And if Paul was there, he would have been right with them, picking up rocks to throw at Jesus. Why would Paul, a once zealous rabbi, now say that Jesus is God in flesh? Well, we'll certainly continue to see Paul's exaltation of Jesus. But before we get there, we must continue with Paul as he traces the descent of the king to the very depths. And so this is the second stage of the descent of the king, that he dies. In Philippians 2 verse 8, we see that Jesus was in very nature God, equal with God, the source of all life. He became human. He embraced his identity as a servant. We read, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is shocking news, shocking to a Jew, and it should shock us that God could die. Sometimes the prophets would refer to God as the true and living God. Yes, yet the death of the perfect God-man was the climax of human history, the climax of Jesus' ministry as a servant. His body torn apart by lashes, he was naked and humiliated. Yet this was the Father's plan, the necessary course of action to reunite the broken family of God. A humble death on a cross outside of Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. Remember, Paul is writing practically to help his friends. The Philippians need to, and we need to fix our eyes on the self-humbling of Jesus and have that mind that will enable us to count others more significant than others, more significant than ourselves. The obedience of Jesus motivates our obedience. But Jesus set for us more than example of obedience. This obedience achieves something. His suffering achieves something. His blood achieves something. We read that achievement in Revelation chapter 5, that for Jesus was slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so now Paul leads us to the final drop in Christ's descent on his journey from heaven. Even death on a cross. This is the ultimate insult. Execution by crucifixion. This was reserved only for slaves and terrorists. Crucifixion was so horrendous that it was rarely mentioned in normal conversations. Yet Paul speaks of crucifixion all the time, even boasting in the cross. As a Pharisee, Paul has previously considered it his duty to wipe out this Christian cult that claimed Jesus, a crucified criminal, as Lord. He knew prior to his miraculous salvation what death on a cross meant. Paul knew that the Old Testament law that said a hanged man is cursed by God. And this is what happened with Jesus. He was hanged on a cross. Yet Paul would later on explain this in his letter to the Galatians. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. To the Gentiles, the cross was shameful. To the Jews, it meant God's curse. Nothing in the world would have opened the mind of Paul to the possibility that Jesus, this man from Nazareth, who was executed on a cross, rejected by his people, could be of anyone of any importance, let alone the promised Messiah. Nothing could have changed his mind except the unarguable truth of Jesus' resurrection and exaltation and his new splendor in heaven. And this is what Paul received during his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was confronted by the king whom he once persecuted, and he could do nothing but surrender to the king. On this roadside, Paul encountered the overpowering, blinding, divine glory of Jesus, whom Paul had previously tried to persecute. And in an instant, Paul's belief, unbelief, and pride was squashed. And now Paul could only confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, Paul has taken us on an incredible journey, forcing us to see the life and death of our incredible Saviour, as well as the full humanity and full deity of our Saviour, the full godliness. How should we respond to what we've heard today? Well, first, we can be confident in our great Saviour. Christ is building his church on that important confession that Peter offered. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And these verses from Philippians flesh out the confession of this confession of who Jesus is. Our Savior is eternally equal with the Father, clothed in divine splendor, and yet has become our brother in humanity. And God willing, we will see next week that he is the risen Lord to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Those without faith find Jesus' claims offensive, and false teachers find inventive ways to reduce Jesus to only human or elevate us to the status of God. But God's word shows us that Jesus is unique and the one that the church has confessed for centuries in what we read in the Nicene Creed, that one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. Second, we must be astonished over and over that Jesus, who lived eternally in the glories of heaven, made this humble journey to serve, to die an excruciating death for us, but was raised to new life. He did so for self-centered people like us, self-centered people who fight over the smallest things that we've seen this week, fighting over toilet paper. In wonder, let our knees bow, our tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And finally, we must be humbled and transformed. Jesus has gone ahead of his people in selfless service in order to rescue us. His Holy Spirit remains with us, teaching us this strange lesson that our highest privilege is found in reflecting this same attitude as we love others. And whatever it may cost to place the interests of others before our own, or to be inconvenienced by taking second place, we will discover that we have lost nothing, nothing of value. In fact, through giving away our rights, through our service, God will have given us the most amazing gift, the joy of looking a little bit more like him. This is what the world needs more now than ever. And we will be transformed more and more until at his return and your resurrection, our resurrection, we will be radically transformed and that we will find pure delight in serving our Father for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, your providence is certainly mysterious. It's sometimes tough, and the whole world is feeling that at the moment. But what good news it is to know that Jesus is in control, to know that your Son rules from heaven. He is the High King of heaven, perfectly divine and yet able to sympathize in our suffering throughout his humanity. We thank you for the assurance that you are working for the good of your people, transforming us to be like your Son, equipping us for every good work, preparing us for heaven. We thank you that every last drop of judgment for your people was poured out onto the cross, and we can look at this virus sweeping through and know that it is not our judgment. But we ask that that in this new state of the world would be a cause for many people to open their Bibles and to lift their eyes to heaven and seek forgiveness. Please help us as a church be ready to serve our community in whatever capacity is needed. Please help us make wise choices about how we gather and how we serve. Please help our medical staff and our teachers. We're in desperate need of your grace. Be gracious to those in our church family who are perhaps already sick or struggling. Please minister to them your peace and comfort. Be gracious to our children, both in keeping them in good health and continue to learn not only at school, but also growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Please help us live good and godly and obedient lives for the sake of your glorious Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. I'll hand back over to Gary.
Well, thanks for joining us.